week one of the glory of God, and the title of this week is the glory of God throughout scripture. It's 9/11. I wanted to share that with you again, because did we see, I just prayed about that, did we see the glory of God on 9/11 in 2001? What about Jesus hanging on the cross? Did the people at the foot of the cross say, this is good? Remember, we call it Good Friday. Hindsight is great, isn't it? But was that for the glory of God? Yes. Jesus' death and resurrection was for the glory of God, for salvation through judgment. You've heard me say that before, and it's going to come out a lot in this class, through judgment. There goes my... Okay, you know what? All right. Uh-oh. For the glory of God. Okay, here we are again. We might have a little glitch here, but we'll see. We are in the midst of the Jewish High Holy Days. How many knew that? What does that mean? And there might be a big so what? Okay. It could be batteries. Oh, and you're good at that. Okay. I knew Star was always helpful here, but Ann is in the choir, in the orchestra. What is that? So she can fix microphones. That sort of goes hand in hand. But does anyone know when Rosh Hashanah started?
Sunday.
Sundown Sunday, the 9th. And today is the last day. And it is the Jewish New Year. Now, how many of you are Jewish? I know there are a few of you who are Jewish, and you're just not raising your hand. But why am I even mentioning this? Does it have anything to do with Jesus? Yes, it has. Okay, well,
so
that goes there. What do you think?
I have no idea how to... Oh, no, that's on.
Yeah, maybe I... Okay, so did you... Oh, you didn't even put the new ones in.
No, because I don't know how to get them out.
Oh, maybe... Does anyone have Ramona's number? You know, that's some...
Yeah,
okay. Well, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. So does Rosh Hashanah have something to do with Jesus? Yes, everything. Everything. The feast that God gave to Israel point to the Messiah, point to Jesus. What I want to let you know is it would be very significant. How many of you have Jewish friends? Did you raise your hand? I didn't ask that. Okay. It would be so significant to them for you to know the new year. Rosh Hashanah is the new year. And tell them, oh yeah, that's 5,779. And they'll stand in amazement that you know that, okay? And that's important because it gives you opportunity. Thank you. Thank you so much. It gives you, yay, opportunity to share more things from the Bible, many more things, including Jesus. So you still have time to give send a card to your Jewish friend, because High Holy Days goes on through Yom Kippur, which is next week. All right. Glory to God. Many have been asking me, last semester you were asking me, what are you going to teach? And I said, the glory of God. And I would typically hear, oh, wow. And then nothing. That was it. Or what does oh, wow mean? Okay. And then I'm teaching the glory of God, and it would be like, no. Or I can't wait. And I wanted to respond, but I didn't. Wait for what? Do you know what you're waiting for? What do you think we're going to learn? And so my question is, when we hear the label, I don't want to say label, when we hear the words, the glory of God, what are we thinking? What are we thinking? How do we respond? And I'm including myself. I told you already that this is a more massive study than the book of Revelation for me. And God gave me a huge lesson after we had our official start of the glory of God in our Sunday class this past Sunday across the way in A4. And it didn't hit me until Monday morning. That, whoa, what a lesson that is that I had to learn through some difficulty, okay? So I want to tell you a little bit about Charlie Brown. We're all over the place this morning, but this is the first week. Charlie Brown. You know who Charlie Brown is, right? Charlie Brown and Linus and Lucy. Lucy always in charge. And Charlie Brown and Lucy are on the deck of a cruise ship. Charlie Brown has a deck chair, and he's fumbling to get it open. Can you just imagine Charlie? No, not Charlie Brown. Yes, of course, he's fumbling to get it open. So then Lucy's instructing Charlie Brown, of course, and she says, Charlie Brown, this is a decision you need to make on your own. Do you want to set your deck chair so that it's facing forward so that you can see where we're going? Or do you want to set your deck chair up so it's facing backwards so you can see where we've come from? And he's still fumbling with the chair. And Lucy said, what's your decision, Charlie Brown? And he says, I can't even get my deck chair open. So maybe that's how we feel about Bible study sometimes, and maybe about the glory of God. Some have told me I've never studied about the glory of God. I've never taught the glory of God. And I'm, you know, in the process of studying this. So we're in this together. Does that make you feel better? Not that you were not feeling good before, but if we, you know, we might not be able to put into words an understanding of the glory of God. And maybe that's the beginning. Maybe that's the beginning realization to comprehend the glory of God, to desire to know the glory of God, desiring built on hope, okay? So I'm praying, though, by the end of the 11 weeks, we can at least get our deck chair open. Is that a deal? But the glory of God is not understood by many, not acknowledged, not even acknowledged by many. And I'm going to be, and I'm not on your handout, as you already know, so I'm going to be making some comments and giving you some examples before we get to the handout. During one of our Bible studies that I mentioned before, Tuesday afternoon, where God has had us for 13 years, one of the ladies, the sweet little ladies, said to me, she was sitting next to me, she said, God is not perfect. He needs our help. And some of you have heard me tell you this before. And she was sitting right next to me, and I sort of went like this, and I thought, lightning for sure is going to strike her, for sure. And then another woman, we had a Purim party. Purim is from the book of Esther, and it's talking about Esther and Mordecai, and you don't find God on the pages of Purim. It doesn't say God, but I mentioned in the Purim party, you see his power, his majesty, his glory throughout the story, the account, the true account of the book of Esther. And one of the ladies said, you're exalting God above man? So I'm just giving you ideas of what is going through some people's minds. And how do you feel about those comments? I attended a synagogue a few weeks ago because it was my friend Sarah. I'm changing some names because this is recorded. Some of you know who I'm talking about. But because Sarah was going to be chanting from Isaiah 51 to Isaiah 52, coming just shy of the portion that starts 53 that talks about Jesus. And it was during a very important month on the Jewish calendar, the month of Elul, when you're saying, you might as well say, whatever, I have no idea what you're talking about. It's a Jewish month on their calendar, Elul, and it's a time when they believe they are to turn. Some say repent, most of them say turn, all right? So the dance troupe, the Messianic dance troupe, and I were there to support Sarah. And the people, it's probably the most joyful synagogue I've ever attended, all right, for a day. And they were really into it, a lot of participants, chanting in Hebrew. Thank the Lord we had the prayer book in English and in Hebrew. And I'm reading along, and I'm reading in English all about Redeemer, Redemption, Messiah, okay? Now, after about 2 hours of chanting and singing, and we were standing, we didn't know the Hebrew, so we were reading the prayer book. And after about 2 hours, and the rabbi gave his message. And he started off by telling us we're all sinners. I have never heard a Jewish person own sin. This was, it got my attention, okay? And he must have said it five times. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. It says it in the prophets. It says it in the writings. And there are consequences for sin. And the consequences are death. Because Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. I thought, my word, this is amazing. What am I going to hear next? Yeah, well. And then the rabbi said, God has given us an escape. And I wanted to shout up and say, Jesus! Yes! Or I probably would have said Yeshua in the synagogue. His Hebrew name, Jesus' Hebrew name. But then he said this to the congregants. He said, you can commit to change. Commit to being different. Change is something that you cannot see. It's inside ourselves. Well, that's convenient. Turning is mysterious. It's what we call freedom. And we are to seek that in ourselves, the possibility of freedom. We cannot see the change. Others cannot see the change. No one knows but God. And I thought, really? I'm sitting there reading, you know, about redemption. And so thinking it's being taken out of bondage, you know, through God. God has paid the price for our redemption. It's all through God. So I went up to the rabbi afterwards, and he was very welcoming. And I said, my name is Kathy. I didn't give my last name. I was going to hold back a lot. Yeah. And I said, we're here to support Sarah, and we're the Gentiles. You saw us standing when everybody was standing, and they were chanting. We were not. We were reading from the prayer book. But I told him I'd been studying about the glory of God, and I had a question. And he said, well, I can't talk right now. He said, let's talk over lunch. So something happened, though, between that, you know, interchange and lunch. Because at this, I was standing on the lunch line. He was opposite me, and he said, I have 1 minute. I don't know. My husband suggested something, but I won't go into it. No. But I repeated myself. I said, I've been studying the Shekinah glory of God, because he would understand Shekinah glory of God. But he pronounced it differently, and I said, well, I don't know that pronunciation, but I'm a Gentile. And I said, when I read of the glory of God, of his power, of his miracles, how he fought for Israel, and you said that we're sinners, and I totally agree. It's only God who can awaken us. And didn't we sing about awakening in the worship time this morning? It's only God who can awaken us, who can turn our hearts. We can't do that. And then this was not rehearsed. I didn't think I was going to say this, but this wall had gone up already. I could see just no expression whatsoever. I knew I wasn't earning brownie points. So I said, well, I teach at Scottsdale Bible Church. And I said, I believe that Jesus is the promised one of Israel, the Messiah, who came to die for sin and is coming again as conquering king. And I said, I read about redemption and the Redeemer in the prayer book. So for what is redemption? What is the purpose of redemption? And he didn't answer that question. But he did say, this is where Jews and Christians are different. And then he left. And I thought, okay, I really don't understand what he's... And then it hit me. It always hits me later, really. And maybe that's good. But Jewish people will say that they are people of the deed, and Christians are people of the creed. We believe, but they do. Okay. I told Sarah the following Tuesday that I had spoken to her rabbi. Sarah is a believer in Jesus. And she said, well, he's given messages in the past about how we're not supposed to go to God for help. Didn't we sing about God is our help in the worship service this morning? Yeah. And that's what, you know, she was sharing with me. She said, when we were studying, when she and I studied the Bible, and she was not yet a believer, she said to me one day, that's why I can't thank God, because I don't see him as a personal God. And we're not supposed to go to him for help. But after in the study, she even said, today I'm going to start thanking God. And then a couple weeks ago, she said to me, because Jesus died for my sins. Praise the Lord. What about Psalm 121, which says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. We sang about that, or somebody said something about that in the worship time. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. So we need to share. These are basic things that we can share. And these are from their scriptures. Okay, share with your Jewish friends who are not believers. Share with your Gentile friends who are not believers. Where I'm going with this, what a travesty it is when a person doesn't realize who God is, doesn't realize his glory. What a glorious gift God has given us to glorify him. And Jeannie.
Yesterday I was reading in the Bible when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments and then came down, that because he had seen the glory of God, that there was a veil on his face, even though the light was diminishing. And that's what I feel is on the Jew. Like you said, it was like a veil.
Now, he had the veil. Moses had the veil so the people wouldn't see the glory fading, Scripture tells us. But there is a veil. There are blinders. You know, blindness, Romans 11 says blindness in part has happened to Israel. What that means, and I'm so thankful for that in part two words, because there are many Jewish people who have come to know the Lord, but the majority have not. In this day and age, and this currently, there are about 250,000 Jewish people who are believers in Jesus worldwide. You know, and that's just now. Many more. Look, about 3,000 got saved. If you were here at Scottsdale Bible, Rustin gave a sermon on it. About 3,000 Jewish people at Pentecost came to know Jesus. And the first believers in Jesus were Jewish. I was sharing that with somebody the other day who had a problem with what I was saying. So that's kind of common too. But when I just said, we glorify him, might the thought go through your head, wait a minute. We're going to give God glory? If I say, I will glorify God, does that mean that he doesn't have glory until I give it to him? Did that ever enter your mind? And it's no. There's a very helpful verse. It's 1 Chronicles 16, verse 28, that says, and who knows if it's in your handout. No, it isn't. It isn't. Again, I've revamped. I promise you. No, I can't promise you that. I was going to say that I won't revamp so much. But in 1 Chronicles 16, 28, it says, ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. In other words, assign to him. Give him what he is due by acknowledging that he is a God of glory, that he is glorious. So, and worship him. Do you know that comes from worship? Worship, that word worship. That we recognize that God alone is worthy to receive our praise. And I believe that the glory of God is the theme of Scripture. And some people have said, well, you know, that's rather broad, isn't it? Well, that's proof to me that the glory of God is Scripture, because from eternity past to eternity future, who is our constant? Who is our focus? God. And guess where we are now? We're in your handout. So, yay! Okay, enough of the stories. How do we define the glory of God? And talk to me about this. Where do we see the glory of God in Scripture? How many of you have read about the glory of God? Jeannie just mentioned in Exodus about the glory of God giving Moses' face such brightness. So where does the glory of God appear in Scripture? Ever think about that? Everywhere. Yeah, everywhere. It's every book, Genesis through Revelation. So, but how do we define the glory of God? Any thoughts?
Joy.
Okay, I'm going to write these down, all right? Okay with you? So, joy. What else?
Power.
Power.
Awe.
Awe, okay. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Forgiveness.
Okay.
Repentance.
Okay, I heard repentance, but somebody back there said
creation.
Okay, creation. Okay.
Fulfillment.
Fulfillment.
Mercy.
Okay.
Father.
Father? Oh, that's an interesting... I could tell you something, but I'm not going to. We'll never get out of here. Okay.
Redemption.
Savior.
Lord.
Worth.
Perfection. Lord.
Oh, Lord. Okay. Okay, so what are we writing down? What am I writing down? What are you saying? What am I writing down? His character, all who he is. Okay, all he is. But how does that glory, how does the glory of God impact our lives? When I was 17 years old, I had no clue about the glory of God. Never heard about the glory of God, but I was attending my first Bible study. And this kid came up to me, young boy, and he said to me, "Do you know this verse?" I don't know what impression I gave him. He was really intense. And I wasn't a believer, never heard the words born again or sin, but I was intrigued with Jesus, and I had told everyone from age 7 on that I wanted to be a missionary and share Jesus with the kiddos in Africa. Okay? But I never read past Genesis 1:1 because I didn't think I could understand the Bible. So he asks me, you know, "Do you know this verse?" And the verse was Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I've just mentioned it in your handout and given you a little bit of room for whatever you want to write down. It hit me like a ton of bricks, and I have to believe that that was true conviction. I didn't even know what conviction was. Never, you know, nothing. No, I had religious training at a Protestant church, but it was fragmented, and I didn't see any connection. But mankind, what are we falling short of? Who is the we? Who are the all? Everyone, mankind. We've come short of what? God's perfection. We have it here someplace. Perfection. God's perfection. All he is. He is perfection. So Romans 3:23 brought me to God. And I've been deeply intrigued. Jeannie, it's interesting that you mention Exodus. I've been deeply intrigued by the glory of God, maybe going back 5 years, 6 years, since delving into Exodus 33, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. When Lord spoke to Moses face to face, you know, there's that verbiage in scripture. You see, God speaks to someone face to face, but then you read, no one can see God's face and live. So what does that mean? When we see face to face, it's panim, P-A-N-I-Y-M. It means presence to presence. God is a person. I'm not saying that he is a person like a human. He's not a human being. He has personality. He has will, intellect, emotions. We're created according to his image with will, intellect, and emotions. So person to person or presence to presence, we can understand. But in Exodus 33, it was after the golden calf episode, when the people were worshiping a golden calf and not God Almighty after he had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and Moses came down, and we're going to be studying that. But Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And that hit me. The whole account with what happens after that we're going to look at. And I pray that we're going to marvel at who God is through this study, through all the passages we're going to look at. But show me your glory. What does that mean? And what's God's desire? To show us his glory. And when we say, "God, show me your glory," we're saying, "God, reveal yourself to me." Just because we want to have some entertainment? No. You know what that encapsulates? It says, so that I can respond to you. God reveals and we respond. Mankind responds. So the Hebrew word, and I'm in the middle of page 1, and if you would underscore this portion, it's not that long a paragraph. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, K-A-V-O-D, which means weightiness. It means weighty. What a beautiful description of who God is. Kavod means all he is. The glory of God summarizes the seriousness, the perfection, the infinite significance, and I'm reading from your handout, of all the attributes of God. The glory of God sums up his majesty, his character, his attributes, his reputation, all that he wants us to know about him, that he has revealed to us in Scripture. So just hang on to a couple words that I'm going to share with you this morning. Revealed is the first one. God has revealed himself. The Greek word for glory, and I don't think this is in your handout. So the Hebrew word is kavod, which means weightiness. I just love that. I love that definition. The Greek word for glory is doxa, D-O-X-A, and it means brightness or splendor. So we've got Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Period. God exists. You know, the Bible doesn't give us an explanation for God. He is. He is. He's always been. He always will be. So are you still hanging on to that word revealed? Okay, revealed. You have Romans 1:19 through 20 and 21 on your handout. Or maybe 21 is not on your handout. It is. Okay. What, let's look at that. What may be known of God, and underscore known, what may be known of God is manifest, and that's underscored for you, manifest among them, among whom? Mankind. For God has shown it to them, all of mankind. He has shown all of mankind what may be known of him. For since the creation of the world, his invisible, I love this. I love God's, the way the Bible's written. His invisible attributes, ladies, are clearly seen. Now, does that sound like if we went to a speech like that, you know, or someone was talking about someone? Invisible, only God, right? His invisible attributes are clearly seen. And because he has revealed them. He has revealed himself to his creation so that we can understand. Because look, it says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Oh my, he has revealed himself to creation, and he's claiming that creation understands. You know how we can go along in life today especially, but you know, there's nothing new under the sun. We're living in chaos. The world is crumbling. We know our hope is in him, and we can be joyous because of that, because that's a desire built on hope. But we think, they don't know these things. They know. Romans 1 talks about man suppressing. It says it in verse 18, which is not on your handout. Man suppressing, putting it under, dismissing it. That's what that word suppress means. But look what we are shown and what has been given us. And that word power in the Greek, it's dunamis. And dunamis explains dynamite. His power, God's power, is likened to dynamite. Just think, God spoke and the universe came about. And it says, so that they are without excuse. That's a scary phrase right there. They are without excuse. No man is indefensible. And I'm sure you've had conversations with people that might say, well, what about the people on the island of Samoa? Or, you know, and no man is without excuse. And then verse 21, because although they, mankind, knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Because they, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing the creation. We're seeing what's called general revelation. Have you ever heard those two labels, general revelation and special revelation? General revelation is how God reveals himself in nature, and there's no excuse for anyone, okay? And actually, there's a good working definition that I didn't give you because I found it afterwards. But general revelation would be the revelation of God to all people in all places at all times. That's a constant, all right? So it's God's revelation to all people at all, in all places, at all times. And that revelation proves that God exists and that he is intelligent, powerful, and transcendent. What does that mean? Transcendent. He's above. He's set apart. He's above time and space. He is the creator. He's not the part of the creation. He's the creator. Okay. Now, when man responds to God's general revelation, how many of you have heard missionary stories? In fact, we're going to have a missions conference coming up at the end of October here, Scottsdale Bible. And there have been missionaries who have said, well, we served God on this remote island, and we got to the people, the tribal people, and we told them who God is, who Jesus is. And the people responded with, oh, that's his name. Because God had revealed himself. He reveals himself to all people in all places at all times. And there's that special revelation that God saw fit to bring about because he sent missionaries to those people who were responding to God's general revelation. And special revelation can come in the form of his word. Okay? His word. That's how I was saved. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Special revelation, we can say, usually occurs through the miraculous, the supernatural. It comes through dreams. My husband was saved by God revealing himself, his message in a dream. Visions, physical appearances like Emmanuel. And who is Emmanuel? Jesus. So, how does that work, though? God manifesting himself, revealing himself, and yet he dwells in inapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16, or is it unapproachable? Yeah, I don't think there's a word inapproachable. Unapproachable light. So how does that work? Do you read those verses sometimes, and do you say, I have no clue, but I accept? That's what we have to do a lot. And in your handout, I've given you a little bit of a definition, a rundown on Deuteronomy 29:29. Do you know where I'm going with that? You've heard that. We always say when we don't understand something, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. And but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And in that word law is God's instruction. Okay, God's instruction. So secret things belong to God. I had a friend who used to say, well, we have a little box. My husband and I, this was an allegory sort of, it was a metaphor. And we labeled it Deuteronomy 29:29, and all our questions that we can't answer, we put in that box. So, but then do we ever go to Deuteronomy 29:29 and read it and then see what it means? Okay, so let's just look at this. We're going to run down it. And secret things belong to God. Moses is encouraging the children of Israel to obey God. And he's pausing to give them a principle regarding how God speaks to us. So first, get a load of this. God never gives us everything. He never declares everything to man. He has given us everything. He has provided for us everything that we need for salvation eternally. But he never declares everything to man. And you might think, whoa, I don't like that. I never thought of that, and I don't like that. So put down, as you observe, you know what? This series is a good journaling series. Okay, I started a journal about the glory of God and how what God is revealing to me and how I'm responding. Maybe you don't want to start a journal. No, it's precious. It's precious because the things that he's teaching me, I want to learn so that I don't have to learn them again. But I know that I will. So, you know, journal, again, how God has revealed himself to you and how you have responded. So there are secrets that God has, and you know what? God has the right to have secrets. Amen? He's God. And my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, Isaiah 55. But then the verse says, but those things which are revealed, we're given a revelation of God that is his message that he intends for us to know. And it's an understandable message. He wants us to know. Isn't that beautiful? And we know that that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We know, we're told that in 1 Corinthians 2. But then it says to us, they believe that his message belongs to us and our children forever. It's eternal. And you know what? It's eternally relevant. You'll have people say to you, oh, the Bible, you know, that was written so long ago and that was for that day. You know, it's not for now. So, no, it's eternally relevant. Then God says that we may do all the words of this law. That's God's desire, that his instructions might take up root in our heart. And because he tells us, and he gives us instructions throughout the New Testament, too, of how we're to live for him. And God's desire is to show us his glory, and he wants us to respond and be pleasing to him. So, does this matter to God, what I'm talking about? Yeah. And if it matters to God, should it matter to us? Yes. And he's revealed, spoken these things so that we can know how to live. And I have that in your handout, but I didn't write down and how to die. That's important. How to die. Do we know where we're going when we leave this earth? And are we hopeful? Do we have that hope? Okay. I mentioned before the Shekinah glory of God. And that's what I had talked about all in years past. I would always say, the Shekinah glory of God. And then one day, I thought, where is that in Scripture? Have you ever done that? And so there I was on the internet, you know, bastion of wisdom, looking up Shekinah glory. And guess what? It's not there. It's not in the Bible. It's what the rabbis have added to explain the glory of God, right? Shekinah glory. And I hear pastors and teachers all the time talk about Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah comes from a root word that means to dwell. The root word is shechan. It means to dwell. And that is powerful. That's powerful. So keep the word revealed in your mind about God revealing, and keep the word to dwell in your mind, okay? Throughout Scripture, God reveals himself. Do you remember when God told Moses, not that you were there, but how to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness? And after the tabernacle was constructed in the wilderness, where did God hang out? He filled the tabernacle. What'd you say, Sarah? He was there.
That's what tabernacle means, to dwell in.
That's it. Isn't it great? There's so many connections. He tabernacled in the tabernacle. Okay? And in 1 Samuel 4:4, and that should be in your handout, it says the Lord of hosts actually dwells between the cherubim that sat on top of the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So, therefore, we can say that the glory of God is a visible manifestation. I'm messing with your minds. It's not me that's messing with your minds. It's in Scripture. We are seeing a visible seeing, see? We're seeing a visible manifestation of God. And I'm praying that you can take these passages from Genesis, Exodus, and say, that's how it works out in Jesus. That's how it's going to work out in the future. Because God's desire is to reveal to us. Aren't we privileged? We are so privileged. We are so blessed to know this message. And God's desire is to dwell with us. Okay. The Old Testament, we see these visible manifestations. And I'm in the middle of page 2. And this is a good sentence to underscore. Most of the visible manifestations of God took the form of light, fire, and it's all written out there, cloud, or a combination of these, and took a physical form. And one such physical form is the angel of the Lord, right? And this is where you need to turn to Genesis 22 in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, just share with one of the ladies, Genesis 22, because I think this will be a good explanation. It's a good passage. We're going to be reading passages through the Bible that many of you have read multiple times, and maybe some of you have not read them at all, but it's going to show us. The glory of God. And when we study these passages, it's important to know what came before. Several years ago, Margaret was in this class, I taught the big picture of the Bible, because God has been impacting me with understanding the big picture of the Bible. Glory of God is part of the big picture. Of course it is. It's in the Bible. We have the big picture of the Bible. It's all connected. But God called Abram. What do we know? We're going to read about Abraham. But when God called this man Abraham, he was called Abram at the outset. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And he told him to leave his country and to leave his family and go to a place that God would show him. And Abraham obeyed. Abraham obeyed. I love Hebrews 11:8. That's not in your handout. Abraham, it says of him, he went out not knowing where he was going. That's such a powerful verse about faith and obedience on the part of Abraham. And he left. Did I say this last time? No, I'm mulling. I'm thinking. Why would Abraham leave Babylon? He was a Gentile. He wasn't Jewish. His father was Terah. We see Terah mentioned and Abram mentioned too in Genesis 11. We see Abram's call in Genesis 12. But Joshua 24:2 speaks of Terah, Abram's father, worshiping many gods. And Abram was wealthy. When you go through the beginning chapters of Genesis, right after Genesis 12, he had livestock, he had silver, he had gold, he had riches. He had 318 servants, trained servants, that were born in his home. Here was a wealthy Gentile man in a place like Babylon, beautiful city, and he's obeying this God, this voice, this whatever. What happened? Why? Did you ever think of that? Why did Abraham move forth? You know where we find the answer? It's wonderful. In Acts 7, verse 2, Stephen is giving an account of the Jewish people and what God had done in calling Israel, and is giving an account of the patriarchs, etc. And Acts 7:2, let me turn to it, because I don't think it's in my Bible. I don't think it's in my handout. But it is in my Bible. And Acts 7:2 says that Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So he was in Babylon. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. And the glory of God came to Abraham. What we read about Abraham, did Abraham disobey at times? Yes. Yes, but look at the obedience, and we're going to really see it in this chapter 22. But he encountered the glory of God. He was faced with the glory of God. To me, that was amazing. That was beautiful. And God promised to make of Abraham a great nation. He was 75 years old. Sarah was barren. That's not exactly a good formula for making a great nation. But God said he would do it. And is God faithful? Always. And so we know that Abraham and Sarah thought that they could give God a little help, and Hagar came into the picture. Ishmael was born. Time passed, like 25 years, and Isaac was born. And now in Genesis 22, you know what we read about in this account? It's the account of a father sacrificing his only son whom he loved. That's what Genesis 22 is. And that's the chapter that's read in synagogues at Rosh Hashanah. Why, you might ask them. Why is always a good question. Because Rosh Hashanah is always a time of reflection and thinking about our testings. Jewish people, I'm not Jewish, about their testings, their challenges, okay? And they see Abraham as having a big challenge. So Wendy, Marguerite, Lynette, and I are going to be talking about Genesis 22 today at the Bible study. And there are many people that don't like Genesis 22. And maybe some believers, too. Why in the world would God tell Abraham to bring Isaac up to a certain region and sacrifice him? Margaret?
I was in a Bible class, and they brought up something about Abraham, mm-hmm. that his faith was tested. However, he knew that God was going to save his son.
Amen.
Because in verse 22, verse 5, he told his servants, "Stay here with the donkey, and then the boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then, most important, we will come right back."
Yeah. Isn't that amazing?
I blew my mind.
I love having minds blown, you know, by scripture. By scripture.
He knew.
And you know what? Abraham was already saved by this chapter in 22. It's a confirmation. When you see the word test, that word in Hebrew means to prove, to confirm. And you said it already, his faith. Because we see in Genesis 15:6, Abraham's given God lip. He says, "God, you promised me this son, and all I have is Eleazar, my servant, as my inheritance. What's going on?" And God said, "Let me show you. I'm going to take you outside. Let me show you the stars in the heavens, how multiple they are. Those are going to be like your descendants." And it says, Abraham believed, and God accounted it to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. So God declared Abraham righteous. So he had a faith. And we're going to see his demeanor. We're going to see his attitude. So let's jump into verse 1 of 22. I love where it says, "Now it came to pass." Or, you know, that's such a time frame verse, and it's important for us to get the time frame. That's why this is a history book, the Bible is. It's a supernatural history book. "And now it came to pass after these things," after the things that I just mentioned. So we need to have that background always, because this is not in, this chapter doesn't come to us in a void. There's a reason for it. Okay, then it says that God tested Abraham already. I told you it means approving, and Margaret said it as well, confirming. Okay, and Abraham, God says, I love it. Abraham, we see evidence of a personal God, don't we? Who reveals, who speaks. And Abraham said, "Here I am." And you know what? In that verse, it doesn't seem that Abraham is startled at all. This was the way it was, and that's lovely. It was that communication. And then verse 2 says, "Then God said, take now your son, your only son." And it's interesting that God said Isaac. He described his only son, because Abraham had how many sons? Two, Ishmael as well. But only son was because God had told Abraham and Sarah that Isaac would be the son of promise. It was through Isaac that the promise of the Redeemer, of the Messiah, of Jesus would come. And go to the land of Moriah. The Moriah are the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. "And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Verse 3 blows me away. So Abraham arose early in the morning. If there was ever a day that you wanted to sleep in, wouldn't it be a day like this day? Okay. But maybe Abraham couldn't sleep. You know, he's human. What would we have felt? I always try to think that way. What would I have felt? Put myself in their sandals. And, or maybe he didn't want Sarah to see Abraham and Isaac leaving and asking, "Where are you going?" You know? So, but I really think, after studying more of this last week, I really think that he had confidence in God, based on what you're saying, Margaret. And also in Hebrews 11, we're going to look at another verse, which he concluded that This was God's problem. Well, and God can even raise Isaac up from the dead, it tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 19. So he saddled his donkey. You know, he'd been walking with the Lord, Abraham had, for about 50 years, maybe a little more. We tend to think that Isaac was a little guy, but there's evidence that he was older. Much evidence that he was older. Maybe late teens, maybe early 20s, maybe later 20s. Some people put him at 33. Just let that sift and sort, okay? And he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. No resistance, no hesitation, obedience. Okay? Verse 4. Then on the third day, and, third day, I thought of this last week. Isaac is a type of Christ. It tells us that in Hebrews 11. And we see him carrying the wood, Isaac would do. And I'm thinking maybe, and a type is where a person, an aspect of a person's life, or something about an inanimate object could point to, it would be a foreshadowing of something about Jesus, right? So the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes. Maybe there's a foreshadowing of resurrection here. I'm just suggesting, okay? And he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I, just as Margaret read before. We'll go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Very confident, isn't he? But was his heart aching? I bet it was. Can our heart ache and we still have confidence in God, knowing who he is? That he is faithful and that he's always going to provide for us. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand. He probably had a censer with hot coals in it and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, and I want you to note what I did in this. Oh, you don't have it in your handout. This is what it says in Hebrew, all right? I'm not going to speak Hebrew. I'm going to speak English. But it says, my son, Abraham's talking to Isaac, God will provide himself the lamb. Look at your verse 8 and see how it's written. All right. I have a 4. I'm reading from the New King James. But my text says, God will provide for himself the lamb. But the Hebrew is, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. That's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? So is the glory of God heavy duty. It's weighty. It's weighty, as I knock myself in the mouth with this microphone. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. We have complete submission on the part of Isaac. Another foreshadowing of Jesus. Yeah. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, and that the way Lord is spelled, it means Jehovah, Yahweh in the Hebrew. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. We've already seen the angel of the Lord in Scripture. I need to tell you that. And we're going to build on the angel of the Lord as we go through the weeks. We saw him in Genesis 16. That's the first time we see the angel of the Lord. And he comes to Hagar, who ran away from Sarah and was headed back to Egypt. And he came compassionately to her. Okay, but we see him here again. And Abraham responds and says, here I am. All this communication between God and Abraham, the angel of the Lord and Abraham. Verse 12 says, and he said, the angel of the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So who's the me? Now who's speaking? The angel of the Lord. Who is the one who told Abraham to take Isaac to the region of Mount Moriah? God. Okay? I believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance, the angel of the Lord is, of Jesus. A pre-Bethlehem appearance. and we see Jesus appearing. Now, how has God manifested his glory throughout the scriptures? Fire, light, cloud, and a visible appearance to an angel of the Lord is one of those visible appearances. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And you say, what? Although some people don't realize, God said he himself would be the lamb, right? The lamb, and a ram is found in the thicket. What gives with that? Did God make a mistake? No, no. But now Israel would have to wait for the lamb. The ram was offered in Isaac's place as a substitutionary sacrifice. But God said he's going to provide himself the lamb. So you don't sweep that under the carpet. You know that's what God says, and you're waiting for the lamb. You're waiting for the lamb. Israel has been a nation in waiting for many things, and the lamb is one of them. But he came. The lamb came, and his name is Jesus. And that's a good thing to share with the Jewish people. And look what it says. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said today, to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. I love that word provide. God provides. There are people who will give us lip about sharing Jesus and explaining who Jesus is. And people will say, well, you mean if I don't accept Jesus, I'm not going to heaven? Well, that seems pretty, exclusive. What did you say, Wendy?
Narrow.
Yeah, very narrow. But God provided that way. You only need one way to get to a place, to get to heaven, and he provided the way. So God provides. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, and this is the angel of the Lord speaking, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. God already had told Abraham this, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. There will be victory for your people. Verse 18, and your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham, verse 19 says, returned to his young men, and they rose and went down to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Who came down from the mountain? Just Abraham. Remember, the men, the servants, were at the base of the mountain. But who came down from the mountain? Who went up the mountain? Abraham and Isaac. Who came down the mountain?
Abraham.
No, not Isaac. It doesn't say. The text doesn't say. He wasn't sacrificed. No, he wasn't, killed. But isn't it interesting that the text says, so Abraham came down the mountain. And just a little P.S. on that. The next time we see Isaac is chapter 24. All right? And we see Isaac, and you might want to turn to chapter 24. Because you say, well, Kathy told us this, but I'm not believing her. Oh, no. No, believe me, that's not. You need to check me out. That being said, you need to check out what I'm saying. Be Bereans. Okay, so 24, we see the chapter of Abraham sending Eliezer, his servant, to go find a bride for Isaac. So in chapter 24, okay, you got Isaac on the mountain, almost sacrificed. And then the next time you see him, he is coming for his bride to take her to be with him in his place.
Wow. Yeah, that's great.
Mm-hmm. You know, it says that. There's no other explanation for it other than Jesus is going to come for his bride. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're waiting for. That's what he's coming at any moment. So, the Bible is one story. It's one narrative. It's a biblical narrative that unfolds. Okay? And God didn't give Adam and Eve everything, did he? That we know now. But you know what he gave Adam and Eve? He gave them his presence. Check out Genesis 3:8. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from God's presence. Isn't it amazing that God gave? I'm so inclined to say they knew about the Redeemer. God gave Adam and Eve information about the Redeemer. Because he did. But they knew about his presence. They were in the garden in the presence of God. God walked with them, being in his presence. What does that mean? And we're going to look at that as we go through the weeks too. And God, what did Abraham know of God? He knew of the glory of God that called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And in your handout, I think I'm on page, what page am I on? But there are some biblical principles that are so important. So important. Margaret, let me look at yours. Okay. No, it's before that. Let me just see, because you need to, unless I didn't. No. Oh, yeah. Oh, this is not right.
One story.
Yeah. Do I not have this for you? All right. Instead of my looking over there, let me just mention this. And God's plan of redemption unfolds. Thank you. We're about Sarah on top. Thank you. Second paragraph. Okay. God's plan of redemption unfolds. That's so important for us to know. Number two, God's plan can never be thwarted. What he says will come about. And his plan never contradicts itself, and it does not come against the character of God. That's huge, those three principles. And we have a plot. How many know of the plot, ladies? Four words. We have a plot in the Bible. The plot is what? Four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And you see that unfold throughout the Bible. It takes us from Genesis 1:1 through to Revelation 22:21. And creation, God created the world as a place where he would be known, served, worshipped, and where he would be present, where he would dwell with man, where his glory would be revealed, manifested, seen, and enjoyed. And I thank God for Wendy when she texts me and says, I just looked out the window. Well, she's having devotions and it's still dark out. And she said, she says this, it's multiple times, I see the glory of God in the stars. Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing? And I pray that as we go through this study, if you return, that we will be journaling, be observant of these things. In May, I had to speak at a church in Las Vegas. And this was the fourth time I was going to speak at this church. And I must be candid, whenever I thought, and we drive, whenever I think of driving to Las Vegas, I go, ugh. You know, it just is not my idea of a lovely road trip. But I had started studying these lessons, and I had been studying God's glory in creation. That trip, it was a beautiful drive to Las Vegas. I couldn't take my eyes off the mountains, the Joshua trees, all the scenery. And I was just glued, and praise God that happened. And it made everything else in the trip glorious. It was a glorious trip. And I thought of something the other day. I was looking at God's creation in the mountains and the canyonlands, Peggy, as you saw on that whitewater rafting trip so clearly. But that's since the flood. We are seeing creation since the flood. Kind of interesting. Just ponder on that, because I'm pondering. I can't put a punchline onto that. But so creation, we have the fall. The fall. Man rebelled. Sin came into the world. Mankind and the earth were cursed. God promised man dominion over the earth. He promised man that he would rule the earth, that man would rule the earth, that he would serve it, nurture it, but it was usurped from man by someone that we know as the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, by Satan. But we see redemption. Redemption. And even when I mention the enemy, he has limitations. The enemy has limitations. God Almighty is omnipresent, always, and everything is in his presence. He's omniscient, he's all-powerful, and he is all-knowing, and he's omnipotent, all-powerful. Boy, I messed that up. You know what I'm talking about. And Satan is the servant of God. Satan's the servant of God. It just so happens I'm in the book of Job for devotions. Job is a hard book, and I started it last week, and I thought, oh, Job. I wasn't thinking you'd come this soon in my devotions. And I thought, and I'm teaching about the glory of God, and I know I'm going to be taught lessons, and oh my. So I'm journaling. But Satan is God's servant for God's glory. Redemption, redemption. You know what? Sin entered the world, and immediately, how soon? Immediately God gave the promise of the Redeemer, of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy. And we see redemption through Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation. And we will see the glory of God appearing to Abram again, to Hagar, to Jacob, to Moses, to Pharaoh, etc., etc. You have not signed up, though, for a 10-year study. I just want to put your mind at ease. You know, we're going to go through some passages. And you know what? I pray that this will be a forever study for you, you as Bereans, and journaling, that you will always want to see, God, what are you revealing to me, and how do you want me to respond? How did I respond? This is what I have to think about from last Sunday. How did I respond? How should I have responded? So, and then we see restoration. There are times, I don't know if you've heard, you know, the times that I say four words in the plot of the Bible, and creation, fall, redemption, restoration. I've heard some people not include restoration, not include it at all. Is restoration significant?
Yeah.
And I have some verses for you to read in your study time, because if God said something was going to happen, for instance, like the restoration of Israel and the restoring of the earth during the millennial kingdom, and it's going to happen. Otherwise, God would be unfaithful. He promises he is going to bring it to pass. And mankind is going to have dominion over the earth. And you've got verses there, like I said, that you can read in your study time. I just want to end with a story of a boy who is now grown. It's not in your handout. And I encountered him in a book that I have called The Story. And he relays how he was in a play, a pre-resurrection play, and he was cast as Jesus. And he recalls how the words that he was sharing with the actors, with the audience, were just bouncing off the stained glass windows. They had no meaning to him, because they had no meaning in his words, because they had no meaning to him, is what I want to say. And the pastor was the director, and his hardest line was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the pastor would say, try it again, and he tried it again. But the pastor said, okay, try some more, and this would go on through the entire rehearsal time and even during the play. But he couldn't deliver the words correctly. He did not know Jesus. He didn't know the meaning of those words. How many times, though, do we not know the meaning of some of the passages that we read in Scripture? Now, the same boy is married, and he tells of a time when he walked into the living room, and he found his wife watching the end of a movie, and she was crying. And he said, are you okay? And she nodded, yes. And he said, is something wrong? And she shook her head, no. He said, then why are you crying? And she replied, though, I guess you have to see the whole thing. And isn't that true? Sometimes when we get to a passage in Scripture at the end, we don't know what has led up to it, so we're not impacted. So we need to see the big picture and know who God is. So this boy, again, now man, who is cast as Jesus, when he came to faith, he understood, and he said, and he made this statement, to understand Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, to really get it, you need to experience the whole story. You need to enter the darkened theater, take your seat, and watch the story unfold. Because the empty tomb doesn't make much sense without the cross. And the cross doesn't make much sense without the manger in Bethlehem. And the manger doesn't make much sense without the garden in Eden. It's all one story. And only when you finally untangle it, see its scope, and enter it for yourself, do you realize that the story has finally entered and at last untangled you. So go tell Charlie Brown that. And I pray that there will be an untangling for us and that we will be impacted. Let me pray for us. Thank you, God. Thank you for this long-winded, I was going to say, but yet, God, this is about your glory and it's about your whole message to us. The one long sentence that is the Bible, the one narrative. And Father, as the ladies break up for table time, Father, I pray that it would be a rich time of communication, getting to know one another, fellowship, bonding. So we commit that time to you and give you praise always in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.